Oh, we're going to be in chapter 10 tonight, though.
Can I get someone leads over a prayer with this time?
Once going twice, no one makes eye contact.
Thanks, John.
Dear Father in heaven, we come to you, Father, thankful for this day and the blessings of it. We're thankful for this time we have to assemble and look into your word. Father, we ask you to be with us through the study. Help us to glean those things that you have us to know. Help us to be better servants of yours and to be lights in this world. We ask you to be with the teachers this evening and help them remember those things that they want to bring to our attention in the classes. Help us as students to open our ears and our hearts, Father. Father, we're mindful of those who can't be with us this evening, and those who are sick and suffering or dealing with loss. We ask you to be with them and comfort them. Father, forgive us of our sins at this time. And, help us always to look to you for wisdom and strength. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, so last week was the Gibeonites, right? And somebody help us out. Quick recap for those who missed the last episode. What happened in chapter 9 to Gibeonites? Can you remember?
They think they were coming from a long distance, made a pact with Israelites.
Yeah.
And then because they swore an oath with their pact, they couldn't do anything after they found out the truth.
Yeah, and we'll come back to that as we get into chapter 10, like if that matters in terms of that they swore to them that they're not going to die. So does the story last week, the text give us any hint of how God, or at least the inspired author, views this decision on Israel's part? Was there any? Say again?
Bad.
Yeah, how so? So what's the hint? Was it an act of rebellion?
No, it was just an act of... an act of foolishness and ignorance, but they should have asked God about it before.
They did not inquire of the Lord.
And that's what got them in trouble.
Yeah. Now, here's what's about the Gibeonites, right? The Gibeonites, and I think we may have talked about this a little bit last week. I've been far away and back again, so it's been a minute for me. The parallels, the Gibeonites, you know, are there other Canaanites that have survived so far?
Right.
Yes. Correct. And why did they survive? What was the reason they got spared?
They turned to God.
Well, they turned to God. And was it a perfect faith? Was it a mature faith? No, but it was enough. Go back with the Gibeonites. How do we know the Gibeonites had some amount of fear of God in them?
They said they'd heard all the things that had happened to the Egyptians and
to
the guys on the other side of the Jordan and all that.
Yeah.
And it's going to happen to us. We can see it.
Yeah. And so there's that. And of course, that sounds just like who? That sounds just like Rahab. It's not a mature faith. There's a difference in the faith that says, I want to serve God because I love him, and the faith that says, I want to serve God because I don't want to go to hell. And certainly, you know, right? And that's kind of where the Canaanite, you know, Rahab's at. You know, they're not rebellious. They're not going to fight back. They're not like, you know, the folks we're going to see tonight in chapter 10 who say, oh, you know, everyone else who stood up for them is lost. Let's try again. Randy?
I was going to say, though, the Gibeonites, they staged their visit so that there was a heavy dose of deception involved.
There is.
So it wasn't so much like the Rahab situation where she just recognized that God was with them. They might have recognized God was with them, but they felt like they were going to need deception on their side to pull this off.
Yes. And that's actually important. That's the other thing. Besides the fact that it's Rahabish in that we know the stories, we're terrified. You know, in other words, we believe in your God and we don't want trouble with your God. And so we're looking for a way to square this circle. The other part is the fact that they engaged in the deception, but they understood how to deceive in a way that would be effective. We're going to take time tonight, but just in general, we may have picked up this already in the quarter, but two parts of Deuteronomy in particular that very much sit over in our assumptions of the book of Joshua, chapter 7 and chapter 20, where there are some very explicit instructions Moses left them about how to conduct holy war. And one of the things that Moses had left behind was, you know, the immediate inhabitants have to die. We don't want their influence, you know, through marriage, idolatry, whatever. We don't want their influence. You can keep, you know, outside of Jericho, you can keep their stuff, but the people have to go. Their influence is too toxic. However, you may make treaties of peace with those further away, because this was not about genocide. This was not about forever war. This was not about, you know, some sort of nationalist, imperialistic idea. And so it's almost like the Gibeonites must have had an inkling that if you're going to deceive, you know, think about, you know, if you're going to try to deceive these people, all the tools in the toolbox, what might actually work? And they knew what would work. Now again, God would have helped them see through the ruse perhaps, but the point is, they must have again still known enough to know if I'm, what's the most, I got one shot at this. What's the most likely way to get you know, art of the deal here, right? We came from far away. See, here's our worn out clothes and our, you know, moldy bread, and the people even tried the victuals, and, you know, it was not Cracker Barrel, and so, yeah. Or Bucky's even. And so they make the deal. So there's, and to the deception, what's interesting is, but was there a different type of, was there a deception in the Rahab story? Yeah, it was the hiding of the spies. That's always a classic moral.
Well, it was her deceiving her own people.
But the point is, yes, but the point is that everybody, there's a weak faith because there's always deception, but there's a terror of the people of God in the confession. It's an initial faith, but I didn't mean to cut you off, Bill. Go ahead and finish that.
No, it was just, yeah, she was deceiving because she told her own people, they went this other way.
Yeah. Yeah, but there's this lying that hangs over, but survival nonetheless. Mm. Now, yeah, I'm sorry, Vicki, yes, ma'am.
A while ago you said that they were afraid to go to hell.
Yeah.
But
well,
I think more they were afraid to, they were afraid to die.
No, I mean more for us, right? You know, the people who, you know.
I don't think they had that understanding.
Oh, agreed. Yeah, no, don't misunderstand me. No, that's correct. But the idea is just there's a difference in saying I'm going to serve God because it beats the alternative. And I actually want to be the kind of person God wants me to be, right? Everybody gets that dynamic. And of course, I mean, there's nothing, Jesus used hell as a motivator. There's nothing wrong, in a sense, with at a moment of conversion, you know, realizing where you're at, but recognizing that's the starting place, not the end point. You know, sustainable faith does not, you know, cannot simply live with, beats the alternative, I need some fire insurance. You got to have something. You got to have something more than that to keep you going for the long term. It's love. It's something positive. Something that builds. That keeps you going. Not just, you know, I'm really not thrilled with being God's person. I just have no choice because, you know, God always wins. All right. So with that kind of hanging over, again, kind of parallels and similarities. Though still, they should have died. Because ultimately, this was not their salvation to give, and there's a difference in, you know, recognizing the faith of one person and sparing an entire city. So we come back to chapter 10. Let's go back to where we're at tonight then, with all that kind of sitting in the background. Chapter 10 kind of begins in the same way that chapter 9 began. Notice chapter 9 begins, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But Gibeon says, this ain't going to work. And the story goes on. Come back to chapter 10, and it opens very similarly. And as soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua captured Ai and moved it to destruction, doing the Ai as the king had done to Jericho and its king, how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were now among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. This was not a local militia. This was a serious city. Remember, these are just city-states back then. But Gibeon was a major city with serious military power, and Gibeon's thrown in the towel. And so why does that matter? Well, it matters for a couple of reasons. Number one, we just lost some important allies. You know, this is not I. This is Gibeon, and Gibeon has some serious military power to use in our coalition. We've lost them, and it's kind of traitorous. It's kind of treacherous. And that. But it starts very similarly. You know, the kings have heard, and the kings are concerned. And so these city-states. What's interesting, by the way, this is kind of fun. This is the first time that Jerusalem's full name, to the best of my knowledge, is used in the Bible. I reserve the right to be wrong about that. But I think it's called Salem in Genesis with Melchizedek. But Jerusalem. What's interesting about that, if that's correct, if I'm not mistaken about that, again, I do reserve the right to be mistaken. But Adonizedek is the first, you know, that's kind of king of, and he heard Melchizedek, you know, that saying that Zedek in the end. Right? And then the last king of Jerusalem in the Bible, so to speak, is Zedekiah. So that Zedek root sits all the way through. Zedek in Hebrew means righteousness. And so it's a little bit of kind of a joke here. Melchizedek, it fits, king of righteousness. And that fits, and of course you hear in that prototype of Jesus, the Hebrew, and we'll play with that. Adonai, just means my Lord is righteous. And they come along with Zedekiah, Yahweh is righteous. So that righteousness hangs kind of all over in royal names associated with that city. I was talking about that too, is Zedekiah, that was his throne name. His real name was Mattaniah. And so they took the throne names a lot still. So anyways, so yeah, that root kind of has a lot to do with these throne names. And of course, Zedekiah was about as good as Adonai Zedek. Neither of these guys were up to the, you know, exactly God-fearing men. And so the righteousness becomes a little bit of a sad joke. And so Gibeon is significant. Gibeon has turned. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Yarmuth, Yafia, king of Lachish, Dedever, king of Eglon. And by the way, Kim, what's kind of, you hear echoes of eventually exile. When these cities become Jewish, eventually the Jews act like Canaanites, and so they get the Canaanite treatment from God. You read like Jeremiah and the fall of Jerusalem as the Babylonians close in, you'll hear some of these same city names again, especially Lachish and Azekah, which is mentioned a little bit later in the story. Those two in particular in Jeremiah show up as it. So again, you know, they become Canaanites, and the story's going to reverse, except they're going to be the losers down the road when the time comes. But at this point, he summons the kings, and they don't go after, interesting, they don't go after Israel. Who do they go after?
Gibeon.
Why?
Because you said
it. Say again?
Made peace with.
Okay.
I think they also believe the Gibeonites, their mighty warriors, are going to team up with the Israelites now. Because they don't know what the conditions of this
right.
deal are. So
right.
it's maybe, we're going to give you our soldiers to help you do your conquest.
Right, right.
That's a legitimate fear.
Absolutely. And this doesn't make sense to us, but you'll see some of this elsewhere in other stories in the Bible. I think about like Isaiah chapter 7, the old story that leads to the virgin birth prophecy, which is Jerusalem will join Samaria and Damascus in fighting the Assyrians. And so Samaria and Damascus decide to attack Jerusalem in an effort to force them to use their join their coalition. That sounds kind of counterintuitive, but the idea is we together, even though we've got a bigger threat that we all need to team up together to deal with, whether it's Assyria or Israel, we'll go while we can, and collectively we're more powerful than this weaker city. And together we can force them back into our coalition, basically, you know, kind of force their troops into our service and have a better chance against our enemy. That's probably the logic of here. You know we can't go off on Israel right now. Stuff's been happening. That's the whole point. We heard about what happened to Jericho and I. So, but this is a great city with some mighty warriors. We really need to bring them back into our fold. So, let's go strike Gibeon. So the five kings go and make war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hands from your servants. Come up quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." And what does Joshua decide to do? Verse 7. It's not a trick question. Go and help. And finally in verse 8, who shows back up with a positive word? Who's been awfully silent for a while?
God
shows up.
He's strong and great.
Now, yeah. But why is it interesting that God speaks up and says, go do it? Why
is that? Because it's out of order.
How so?
Because it sounds like from this, Joshua made the decision that he was going to go help them.
Okay.
But he didn't inquire of God first. So basically God said, okay, I'm gonna support you in this, but he should have gone to the Lord first to ask, do I need to be involved
right.
in this?
Okay. So, yes, and what, oh, I'm sorry, Anthony, go ahead.
Thinking something else that he would, perhaps God wanted Joshua to know that I'm still with you.
Yes. Yes, because that's going to be hanging out. Chapter 9 did not go well, and God's been silent for a while. We've already had one big setback, and so what's the next big question? Are we going to have another setback like Ai, or is this going to go like Jericho, right? And so, but the trick is, why might Joshua not be, you know, chapter 9 turns into a debacle because they did not inquire of the Lord. Why might Joshua not think he needs to inquire of the Lord at this point?
The only thing I can come up with is, it's kind of like God has his plan. Even though we may not be the tool we were supposed to be, his plan is not going to be this. They were going to conquer these people eventually. So we're just going to do it in a different way today. they're first instead of second. That's what I see. So yeah, he's supposed to go conquer the land. So he's going to go do that. He know he made the pact with Gibeon. So maybe he didn't think he was really doing anything wrong.
Okay. Well, yeah, and I think that's probably partially, I think there's something to that in that, you know, if this is Joshua, he's not intentionally trying to be not God's man. He's not a Saul. And, you know, and so surely he learned the lesson of chapter 9, what happened when you do not inquire of the Lord, and yet here he is. But is, again, pulling the threads, why might not he think he needs to inquire of the Lord? He already knows what he should do. Why might he already think he knows what he should do? Let me get Anthony, then I'll get Jill.
Well, I think Jill was first in that.
Oh, okay. Jill.
Well, I mean, he gave his word. I mean, he...
Yes, we're getting somewhere. This is important.
Okay, that's...
God, oh, is that what you... Okay.
God would expect him to...
I'm sorry.
God would expect him, if he made a pact, God would expect him to honor his word.
Okay, and this is where it's, you know, talk about, you know, we got a king of righteousness hanging over. What's righteousness in this situation? Here's the thing. If Joshua's looking for, you know, if Joshua wants to make a bad situation on chapter 9 better, and Joshua's looking for a loophole, what could Joshua be tempted to do right now? He could help. What else could he do? Do nothing. Why would that be? What? How could you rationalize, we get rid of the Gibeonites, and yet...
They just seem to be, so they get their just due.
Okay, so they get their just due. We didn't technically destroy them. We just...
We just didn't do anything.
And so their blood's not on our hands. And yet, is that righteousness in this case? Well, we'll just take a little longer. They march all night. You know, Joshua, well, you know, I got an appointment tomorrow. We'll come in about 3 days. Oh, oops, they didn't make it. Oh, you know, things happen.
Try.
It's Canaan's a tough place. Right? There are all sorts of ways. If you're looking for the rationalistic loophole to get out of your word, is there a place for Joshua to do that here? And the answer is
yes.
But righteousness is, you don't just keep the letter of your word, you keep the spirit of your word. Got your Bible, keep your finger here. Go through the book of Matthew chapter 5 and think about what Jesus says along this line.
While we're doing that, it would also be politically popular because he had a lot of grumbling Israelites who are going, why did you make a deal with those people?
Yeah.
Back in chapter 9.
Yeah, it's hard to keep popularity in the polls in that. Whether you're the president or whether you're Joshua, it's just tough, man. Everybody's always got it. Look at me in verse 33. Again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, or even get more hair back, if you're me. Let what you say be simply, you don't have to laugh that hard. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What's Jesus saying here?
Don't cross your fingers.
Yes. You know, if we're on the playground, that's exactly, you know, when we're kids. But when we get to be adults, we don't cross fingers anymore. What do? Yeah. Well, what do those look like? How does that work? Yeah.
Well, I think what Jesus is really talking about here is being genuine.
Yes, say more about that. That's exactly right.
Because in our daily lives, we can always find excuses, reasons why to go around things that either are uncomfortable, we don't want to do, or whatever. And I think what Jesus is calling us to do is you know, if you're going to say yes, say yes. And if you're going to say no. But just be genuine about what you're doing and don't hide it behind other things to make it look like something that it's not.
Okay, good. And so, you know, what's the problem with thinking, what does it say about the world that we need to take oaths in the first place?
That we don't intend to keep our word.
Yeah, that my yes is not enough. That I have to be nailed down, commitment, you know, some sort of penalty for not keeping my word, to keep me motivated, keep me honest. But look at, you know, that, he could have just said that. Look at what, you know, what's he getting at in those verses above? You know, the punchline, of course, is let you less be yes, you know, but all those verses ahead of that. What's he getting at? Why would people swear by the temple? Why would people swear by their hair?
I think that question. They swear at all.
Apparently I didn't keep my word. I don't know. No, what'd you say, brother? What did you say?
I said, why would they swear at all?
Well, I mean, yes, that's what we're getting at.
Yeah. It's perception.
Well, and the idea is, or I'm sorry.
Well, to affirm what they're saying, it's like apparently their word's not good enough, but because I swore by the temple, if the temple's this much greater,
right,
you can trust me.
Right, okay.
But value.
Value? Yeah, and of course, you know, the irony is, those aren't mine to give away. You know, in other words, you know, part of the thing, I can't, you know, it's really kind of, the city of God and the temple of God are not mine to give away if I don't keep my word. And trafficking in God's name, in other words, calling upon God's credibility, is not mine to give away in the first place. So in other words, part of what Jesus is getting at is, you're already looking for loopholes in the sense that you're binding yourself by means, you know, things that aren't yours to give. And you know, not your reputation, not your stuff to forfeit, et cetera, et cetera. And so what he's getting is, stop looking for the loopholes. Stop looking for the, you know, your what. I think any of you, you know, again, you sign a contract, you know, what's the first section of most contracts? How many of you read the contracts you sign? I recommend you do that. Do what?
Internet.
Well, yeah. Oh, yeah. Terms and conditions. That's why people realize you should read Facebook's terms and conditions. That's all I'm saying, really. You might learn something about the fact you're never getting your pictures back, even if you delete your account. I remember years ago when we first moved into our house, our next door neighbor moved into their house. They got really upset when they got a letter. They'd done some massive change in their property almost as soon as they bought the house and moved in. And they got, you know, a nasty letter from the HOA because they broke some rules when they did it. And they were like, they were kind of grousing to me out the front yard there one day. And I'm laughing to myself thinking, this was literally spread out, spelled out in the contract that we sign when we buy our house as part of the neighborhood covenant. You know, but you know, they didn't read it. You know, that's why closing agents hate me, because I read every one of the 50 pages.
They come sit there and watch you.
You know why? Because when I bought my first house, I learned the hard way. You read every page. But all of this saying, why is the first page of most contracts, the first several pages, is just definitions? Why do we have to do that? Pardon the pun. Say again.
I was going to say, because sometimes is doesn't mean what is means.
Yeah, when a certain lawyer, you know, played that game, yeah. And so that's the thing, is because ultimately, we can't trust each other and just use common sense with the words, you know what I meant. And so I must literally sit down and define almost every substantial term in the contract before we ever even get to what the contract's for. Because if we don't, somebody... You know why contracts are so long? Because people don't do this. That's why contracts are so long.
That's why we have contracts.
Well, and ultimately, because yes is not yes and no is not no. So all the way back to Joshua. Does Joshua have an opportunity to drive a freight train through a loophole here and get rid of the Gibeonites? And so why, perhaps, does he think he doesn't need to acquire the Lord? Because he already knows what's the right thing to do. And he knows that God is a covenant-keeping God. And so if you're God's people, guess what God's people do? God's people keep their covenants.
It's almost bearing the name of God proper. Not in name. I mean,
well, it actually is, though. Yeah, you're right. That's the whole point. If I've sworn by God, if, you know, it's a, you know, well, God has joined together, let man put asunder. And so God's got his finger in that. Right? And so, yeah, I mean, we forget. So at the end of the day, when I'm, you know, when I'm God's person, God's name's on me anyways. And so, I mean, that's part of, you know, God's, you know, in the prophets, when he finally exiles the nation. Part of what he says with the prophets is, you guys have made me look bad to the world. You know, my name is on you anyways. And now I look bad to the world because I had to keep my word about punishing you for your sins. But the world now thinks I'm an incompetent weak God. Yes.
He says, don't swear to us, don't swear, but say if it's the Lord's will.
Well, that's right. Well, yeah, that's part of it too, ultimately, is, you know, part of oath taking, if not careful, is trying to force, you know, vow again things that are not ours to vow. So
there's a big difference in I'll let you live and I'll protect you.
Yeah.
It's a pretty big difference.
Yeah.
That's right. But Joshua is, and at the end of the day, Joshua is integrity, knows what's the right thing to do, and so he does it. And that's why God shows back up now, in a sense, validates that Joshua has correctly discerned the thing. And so now it's reassurance. This is not going to go the way I did. You're doing the right thing, and so I'll be with you. And so for sake of time, because time's against us, we quickly kind of move through the story. But that's just, to me, that's a big part of this story, is exactly when and why God shows back up. And because Joshua is rightly recognizing, you know, yeah, technically we didn't kill him, but we really, after the deal we made, it's not our right to just step back and do nothing. And that matters, by the way. That is righteousness in God's eyes. It really is. I think about 1 Samuel chapter 26. Remember David, Cable, and Bellum? You know, there's Saul caught in a very vulnerable moment, and David's men are in the cave with him. And what are all David's men saying? And they're not just saying killed, they're saying, but even more so, this must be, I'm paraphrasing, but this must be God's providence. Finally, God has delivered your enemy in your hand. Because you know, it's always amazing how we can see what's going on as God's will for our lives. You ever notice that? And Sagan? So here's what's missing. Surely this is why this has happened. He's very checked out at the moment, and here we are, and this must be God's doing. So striking down, what does David say?
Not by my hand,
because he's the Lord's anointed. And so we don't touch him. Righteousness. And so you know what happens? David has to do a lot more running. That's what happens.
Reminds me of Psalm 15, one of the characteristics of the righteous man swears to his own hurt.
Yeah.
Keeps his word even when it causes him pain.
You funny you say that. And the whole point of that Psalm, who's the righteous one who's going to send your holy hill? Who has the right to come into your presence? Very short Psalm. And the fact that that makes the cut when you and I would think of a whole lot of other acts of righteousness. The one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I never forgot my first time I really thought about that. I preached on this Psalm a little bit. I'm just a young guy doing a training program. Literally, that's how long ago and how young I was. And a member of the church there who happened to be the CEO of a regional healthcare company in the part of the country we live in. So very high up businessman, very well placed, lots of money, went on to work for a health, be a high level exec for a healthcare company you have heard of. I'll keep his privacy. All that to say, he came to me after service, we talked about that, and said, swears to his own hurt does not change. What does that mean? I said, well, I think this is what it means. He said, oh, so it's kind of like a friend of mine in business where he just gave verbal agreement on some deal he said that that he and another guy would do. And then he found out it was going to cost him several million more than he thought. And he did the deal anyways. Because he had said, this is business, millions of dollars, no contract. But he simply said he was going to do it. And so he did the deal, even though he swore it became his own hurt. He did not change. Well, guess what? You think guys would trust that guy in business going forward? You better believe it.
Yes.
Guys prepared to do the right thing at great cost because trust is everything. At some point, contracts in life only get you so far. And a life that's solely contract-based is a shallow, meaningless life. Relationship cannot be had on the basis of contract. It can only be had on the basis of trust. Even David, by the way, how strong David's conviction was about that? Do you remember when Saul's finally dead, and in 2 Samuel chapter 1, when that surviving Amalekite comes and says, lying, but thinking David will reward him for saying, I'm the one who killed Saul? And David's like, you weren't afraid to touch the Lord's anointed? And kills him. How dare you? David took it seriously. It was God's way and God's time to get David to the throne. Man, that's intense. And faith. Because again, chapter 26, he did a lot more running for a lot longer because he did the right thing. I try as much as I can not to preach this sermon. Just do what's right and it'll always work out. Do what's right and you'll have your earthly speaking best life now. Because that's simply not true. You do what's right because it's right. And sometimes what you have to do is you have to go read 1 Peter chapters 2 through 4, remind yourself that you do what's right because it's right, and you trust your soul to a faithful creator doing what's right.
Yeah.
And that's not easy.
Jeff.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
And I'm sure there's people in this room that have heard it, it's always do what you say and say what you do.
Oh, yeah. At the end of the day, that's right. That's exactly right. Real quick, because this is actually a great story. This is one of those great stories that is kind of really cool. We forget about it until we read it again. And we're like, oh, yeah, this really was a great story. And so they go. God reaffirms, do not fear, for I've given your hands, and the men shall stand before you. And so Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. But notice from verse 10 on, who really does all the work? And what does it look like? I mean, again, and I want you to look exactly, not just the really cool, miraculous stuff. Look, even starting at verse 10. How does God work? This is interesting. What's God do in verse 10? What does that even mean? I don't know. But here's the point. What this reminds you of is even someone say, well, no, miracles don't happen anymore today. God doesn't work that way. Yeah, but God's got all sorts of tools in his kit. When you pray to him and trust in him and do what's right, God's got all sorts of tools in his kit. What does it even mean to throw him in the pan? I don't know how he did or what they looked like. But the reality is God has all sorts of ways of having influence in the world that do not involve large hailstones or the sun standing still. That does happen on occasion. like this story.
But the large hailstones would be cool.
Unless your car's in the parking lot.
They were big.
Y'all remember that night years ago when we actually got a new metal roof on this building out of that night? Yeah, I still got dents in my car out of that night. So yes, but yeah, really cool until it's not. It's also called West Texas, but it's place. That's a
wasn't there another, and I can't think of it, where God routed the armies where they actually killed each other?
That's gonna be next book.
Sorry.
That's gonna be next book. Yeah, that's next quarter. That's big problem. We decided to do classes on the reading for the year, and I got Joshua. He got Judges. So, anyways, so God gets all, and again, it's really important. You know, two key lines in the midst of this. You know, verse 11. Last sentence of verse 11. What's the point? What's the message? Israel did some things. I mean, they marched all night. They went up. They did some running and chasing. I'm sure they swung some swords. And yet, verse 11. Who's got the high point total for today? Yeah. And then you go on to verse, was that verse 12? No, I'm sorry, verse 13. I'll get it right. Verse 13. Verse 14, rather. I really can read. Verse 14. What's the additional commentary?
The Lord fought for Israel.
Yeah. But the summary in verse 14, there has not been a day. Yeah. How long was that day? I don't know. I remember the first time I flew international coming back from east to west. East to west. And so you're basically chasing the sun all day. And that's kind of weird. Take off at 11 a.m. on the far side of the world, and you land at 4 p.m. on the east coast of the U.S. And yet, it's really been like 12 or 13 hours. You know, some of you have done, they know I'm talking about. You know.
I love that.
probably should keep that to yourself, because Brother Aldridge here, of course, going west to east is different anyway. That's a different animal.
Yeah,
if you know, you know. But no day like this. There have been other days where God tampered with time, if you will, a little bit. I think about when Hezekiah needs a sign and the sun goes back. But this is fundamentally different. And that was pretty cool, but that was small means compared to whatever was involved in what God did this day. And again, that goes back to, you know why the laws of physics are what they are? Because God wills it. That's why I don't like people sit there and say, no, I'm trying to find, the problem with certain kinds of, well, the book goes under the title of creation science. So you try to explain Genesis through the laws of nature as we know them. You know what the problem with that is? The laws of nature don't apply. And by the same token, part of why sometimes people struggle with the literalness of Genesis is, well, okay, how can there be light and dark before there's sun, moon, and stars? Okay. And how can there still be gravity when everything stops moving? The rules do not apply to God. And that's just something we've got to get, which is why, going back to Isaiah, one of the best revelations of the nature of God in the Bible, he keeps saying, to what would you liken or compare me? If you try to understand me in the terms of the creation, you're going to fail. There is no analogy for me. There is no comparison. There are some likes and some as-is, but there simply is no analogy for me. If you can imagine, that's why you don't like making images of them. If you can in any way envision me, your idea of me is too small. Thus, Paul in the New Testament, to him can do abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. We imagine within creation, right? Some have heard me talk about this before, but for those of you who haven't, or it's been a minute. Your kids, they like to doodle and draw. They're still using circles and lines. They didn't create those. They included that. They make some sort of mashup animal. They say it's imaginary, but you can tell it's part of a horse, part of a cow, and part of a cat. But they're not really creating. They're just mashing up and moving around the toys in the sandbox. God's the one who literally makes something out of nothing that includes ideas. God's the one who's truly original. Now, there was a hand, solid Sister Baker.
Yeah, someone said that if you go from the North Pole, you'll end up meeting up with the South Pole. But if you go east, you'll never run into the west. It's like God throws our sins from as far as the east is from the west. But if you go north, you eventually run into the south, but never east to the west.
Well, that's, circles are a funny thing.
Yeah.
Circles are, if any of you math people, circles are a whole different game when you start doing the math of circles. triangles actually probably too, but circles always drove me nuts. Because pi, I mean, just you know, God made, you know, the fundamental defining feature of a circle is a ratio. Okay, I'm getting, I'm sorry, math geek, I'll stop. but it is kind of cool to think about. Anyways.
I'll take a piece of that pie.
Yeah. Yeah, that was 2 months ago. That was the pie day passed. All right. So nothing like that. And so the kings fled and hid themselves. There is a cave. They are covered up. Everybody's wiped out. The kings are brought out. Verse 24. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men who had gone to war with them, come near, put your feet on the neck of these kings. And so they came near and put their feet on their necks. What's the significance of that? Anybody, y'all get the significance of that move? That's not just, you know, being a jerk. There's a significance to that.
It's power. It's a show of
force.
It's a show of
dominance.
Not dominance. It's all that.
Yeah, it's not just showboating. It is symbolically significant. And so, you know, the counterpart to this, you know, this is the, and of course, this is God's doing. God's delivered them. God made clear, I'm delivering them in your hands. You know, Psalm 110 of the Messiah, right? Remember, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your. Yeah, that's what this looks like. Until the Messiah will crush the serpent's head with his heel. And then Paul really need to forget about this. And at the end of Romans, Paul, you know, now God who is crushing Satan under your feet. That's a great line. That's a really cool line. And so, yeah, the ultimate mark of domination over your enemies. And so they put their feet on them. And verse 25, the reset is complete. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And of course, those are the words to Joshua. Now, what's Joshua doing? Handing him off to the people. He's growing in the role, right? Remember, we talked, it's been a minute. Remember the beginning of the quarter. Meet Joshua in chapter 1. He's Joshua, Moses' assistant. By the end of the book, he's Joshua, servant of God, like Moses was. The transition continues. Little moments like this where he starts to sound a lot more like Moses. A lot more comfortable in his role, and so forth. All right, and then let's see. For sake of time, the bell's about to ring. Devoted to destruction, you know, it's the same. You know, everybody dies, none left remaining. Verse 28. There's the bell. And so then, what you have is a listing of a bunch of the southern cities, the rest of the southern conquest that goes on there.
And the cities of all of the five kings.
Yes, well, yes, that, yeah, ultimately, yes. And again, you know, the thoroughness of it, verse 41, Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, as far as Gibeon, and Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel, and Joshua turned all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And so the southern sweep is done. And if you know this place, Gaza, well, we still call it the Gaza Strip to this day. They've literally taken the southern region all the way to the Mediterranean. You know, again, is every last pocket dealt with? No, but it's occupied. It's controlled, right? They have domination over it. Back to Gilgal, reset. Next week, chapters 11 and 12, we go north. We go north and take out the northern part. So now they basically have, in a sense, the central highlands and the south. What's left is to go take out the north. You know, Hazor is a big city, always a big city. It's a big city in Solomon's day. Solomon will just fortify it, put his ungodly chariots there because it controlled the north. Hazor is the big deal. Hazor will show up in the book of Judges, it'll still be a problem. That's where Sisera is based around. It's up that way, I think. Anyway, so, all right, so who wants the last word before the other bell comes in like 15 seconds? Anybody going once, going twice? Yeah, Jeff?
I find it hard to believe in a God that likes genocide of entire people and civilization. I hear that a lot.
Yeah, and that's why we've been working that thread here in the past few weeks. It wasn't about genocide, it was about faith. Achan gets the Canaanite treatment.
From the exterior view, you just read people read these things.
Well, they cherry pick. You have to read the whole story, and again, why? And that's what you have to do. We're done. Please have that this weekend in the Q&A sometime. So, the thing I remind people is, you know, we let people get away with spitballing at the kitchen table with massive assumptions that go unexamined rather than actually looking up what the text actually says. Now, we get intimidated because we're the ones who have to play defense. We really get flipped around. You play all of it and say, how do you know that? And make them own the assertion rather than vice versa. So, but we really are not.